Tonight we're going to close the meeting on what I consider probably one of the most important topics in the Bible, and that is the blood of Jesus. If you were to start in Genesis and go all the way through the book of Revelation, there is a theme that's found, and it's the blood of Jesus. Some people call it the crimson thread throughout the Bible. The blood of Jesus provides atonement for sin. The word atonement is at one ment. In other words, at one union. The word atonement is defined as the effect of Jesus' suffering and death in redeeming mankind and bringing about the reconciliation of God and man. God and man are brought together in union to be one because of the blood of Jesus. Before we get started, we're going to hope you have a Bible, because we're going to do a lot of Bible study tonight. We're going to look at some key verses. But just to set an introduction, let's talk about liberalism's approach to the blood of Jesus. The liberals reject the concept of blood atonement for several reasons. First, they think it is degrading to man as an intelligent, rational being to suggest that he needs redemption or salvation from sin. One liberal theologian cited, quote, "To believe that Christ died for our sins is a pitiful joke," end quote. Now that's a theologian saying that. Alistair Hardy said, quote, "I cannot accept either the hypothesis that the appalling death of Jesus was a sacrifice in the eyes of God for the sins of the world, or that God, in the shape of his Son, tortured himself for our redemption," end quote. That's just an outright denial of the blood atonement of Jesus. Friedrich Schleiermacher, the father of modern liberalism, wanted to maintain an emotional attachment to the biblical message, but he wanted to do away with the factual or realistic basis of the Christian faith. In other words, do away with blood atonement. Marcus Borg, one of the members of the Jesus Seminar, wrote this, quote, "The notion that God's only Son came to this planet to offer his life as a sacrifice for the sins of the world, and that God could not forgive us without that having happened, and that we are saved by believing the story, is simply incredible. Taken literally, it is a profound obstacle to accepting the Christian message. To many people, it simply makes no sense." I bet that's what the liberals say. But when one denies the blood atonement of Jesus, he is denying biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity stands upon the real historic basis of the death of Jesus and his blood and its atoning power. Secondly, liberals reject the vicarious suffering of Jesus. They think that's repulsive. To think that someone else has to suffer in our behalf and that we are eternally in debt. Another liberal scholar said, quote, "If the only way I can go to heaven is on the back of another man, then I'd rather go to hell," end quote. Well, that's where he's going. Liberals have vented their fury on biblical Christianity concerning the blood atonement of Jesus. They call substitutionary death slaughterhouse religion. They believe this is primitive, like the people who try to appease their gods by killing chickens and birds and other animals. Nevertheless, the bottom line is the doctrine of the blood atonement of Jesus is clearly taught in Scripture. Let's talk just a second about the divine dilemma. When man sinned, God was, in a sense, in a dilemma. God is all holiness, Leviticus 19:2, Isaiah 6:3, Revelation 4, verse 8. God cannot countenance sin. He will not allow sin into his presence. Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 13. No unforgiven sin will enter heaven, Revelation 21, verse 27. God cannot just ignore, wink at, or overlook sin. It's hard for man to realize how terrible sin is in the sight of our Heavenly Father. God is also a God of justice. God, in order to be just, had to punish man for his sin. But the dilemma is that he is also the God of love. John 3:16, 1 John 4:8. God's love for mankind caused him to make provision for the atonement of man's sin so that man might live forever with him rather than be banished like the angels of sin. Jude 6. In 2 Peter 2, verse 4, the means of preserving fellowship with man is the precious blood of God's unique, only one-of-a-kind Son, Jesus Christ. Some say that it's not necessary to satisfy God. They say that God is sovereign. All he has to do is simply say, I forgive you. But this ignores the attributes and nature and character of our Creator God, who never does anything that's inconsistent with his character and his nature. Malachi 3:6, Hebrews 13:8, and James 1:17. God's holiness, righteousness, justice, and love demanded something be done to satisfy all his characteristics. This was accomplished in the death of Jesus. Elizabeth Selfane correctly wrote that the cross of Jesus is the place where heaven's love and heaven's justice meet. Now, let's take your Bible. Let's start in Genesis 3:15. Would you please turn in your Bible to Genesis 3:15? In Genesis 3:15, we have what's called the proto-euangelion, which means the first announcement of the gospel. If you remember in Genesis 3, that's where Adam and Eve have sinned, and God comes and talks to Eve, and he also talks to Satan, the serpent. And notice Genesis 3:15. Here God is talking, and he tells the serpent, and I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. He, that is the seed of the woman, shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Now, if you've seen the Jill Miller film strip, Jill Miller says it that when you bruise a person's heel, that's giving them a minor blow, and when you bruise someone's head, that's giving them a major blow. I think that correctly more than summarizes it. I think it's interesting, Genesis 3:15, God talks about the seed of the woman. I think there's a hint of the virgin birth there. But notice God says that the seed of the woman would bruise the serpent's head, give him a major blow, destroy Satan. This seed of the woman would destroy the serpent. Now, what does this mean? What does this involve? I believe with all my heart that without the flood of the New Testament, we would never know. However, the New Testament tells us what this means. Turn back or turn to Hebrews chapter 2. Turn to Hebrews chapter 2. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, the Bible says, since then the children are sharers in flesh and blood, he, that is Jesus, also himself in like manner took the same, that through death he might bring to naught him that has the power of death, that is the devil. Notice the last part of that verse. That through death he might bring to naught, that means nothing, him that has the power of death, that is the devil. When Jesus died on the cross, sinless, he defeated Satan. He brought Satan's power to nothing. He destroyed Satan. He defeated Satan. He bruised his head. He gave him a major blow. So Hebrews 2:14 tells us what Genesis 3:15 means. I know what Genesis 3:15 means because Hebrews 2:14 tells us. It was through his death that he destroyed the power of Satan. Now, turn to Genesis 12, verse 3. Notice how we're going to go through the Bible and just look at all these references that refer to the blood of Jesus. This is the crimson thread that runs throughout the Bible. In Genesis 12, verse 3, God is talking to Abram, who soon becomes Abraham. And God tells Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, and I will bless them that bless thee, and him that curseth thee will I curse, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Let's repeat that. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now the question is, what did God mean by that? I don't think Abram knew at that time. My conviction is, without the flood of the New Testament, we never know. But we have the New Testament. The New Testament sheds light on this and lets us know what God meant by that. Okay? Turn to Galatians chapter 3. Turn to Galatians chapter 3. In verse 8. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul writes, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand unto Abraham, saying, in thee shall all the nations be blessed. Notice, in these shall all the nations be blessed. Paul says that God was preaching the gospel to Abram or Abraham when he said, in these shall all things that are be blessed. Well, what is the gospel? Read 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 4. The gospel is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, when God told Abraham in Genesis 12, verse 3, in these shall all things that are be blessed, we know what that means. We know that that means that mankind would be blessed by Jesus dying on the cross for our sins. It was His atoning blood, His sacrifice for us, dying for us. I know what Genesis 12, 3 means because Galatians 3, 8 tells me. Turn me to Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus chapter 12, we have the Passover. If you remember, when Israel was in Egyptian slavery, they cried out for deliverance. God sent Moses to deliver His people by means of the 10 plagues. The 10th plague was the final one that convinced Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. God, through Moses, instructed each family of the Israelites to kill a one-year-old male lamb or goat that was without blemish. Exodus 12, verse 5. Now, I'm not a goat farmer, and I don't know much about it, but I've been told that a one-year-old male lamb is the most valuable animal in the flock. So God's telling these people, you take the best. One was without blemish, and they were to kill that animal. They were to kill that animal. They were to take the blood from the animal and put the blood on the two side posts and on the lintel. Exodus 12, verse 7. Then look at verse 13. Exodus 12, 13, God said, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And there shall no plague be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So God said, I want you to put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. And when I pass over you, when I see the blood, I will not destroy the firstborn. I will not inflict pain on that family. Now, in Exodus 12, verse 14, God told Israel that this day of deliverance would be a memorial, a feast, to observe every year. At the set time, God sent forth the destroyer, verse 23, throughout Egypt. What God said would happen, did happen. When the destroyer saw the blood on the side post in the lintel, he would pass over the house without causing any death inside the house. However, when the destroyer did not see the blood, he slew the firstborn in each house. Now, there's a very important theological point we need to get out of this. The life of those inside the house was dependent upon that animal losing its life. That animal had to die. If that animal didn't die, they were going to die. That animal had to die in order for them to live. Now, I think we can see the significance of this. Without the death of the animal, the firstborn would have died. Protection from death and deliverance from slavery were made possible by the blood of the animal that is given of its life. The Passover lamb was a type of Christ. It prefigured in a symbolic way the spiritual protection from eternal death that the blood of Jesus provides. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, Paul said, "For our Passover hath also been sacrificed, even Christ." Christ is our Passover lamb. When we come into Christ by baptism, Romans 6, 3 and 4, Galatians 3, 26, 27, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, we come into Christ and we're protected by His blood, Ephesians 1, verse 7. We are covered by His blood, protected by His blood. As long as we stay faithful, we maintain the blood over our sins and over our souls. We are protected. Jesus had to die in order that we might live spiritually, eternally in heaven. Just like the lamb had to die in order for them to be delivered from physical death. Turn to Leviticus 16. Turn to Leviticus 16. When you come to Leviticus 16, you come to what's called the Day of Atonement. In Hebrew, it's called Yom Kippur. I'm sure you've heard of that. One day each year, the Israelites were to observe the Day of Atonement. This atonement was for the sins of the people. Look at verse 15, verse 16, verse 19, verse 30, verse 34. A goat was killed for the sin offering of the people, verse 15. The blood of the goat was sprinkled upon the mercy seat to make atonement for all the sins of the people, verse 16. This annual event was teaching Israel the seriousness of sin and the necessity of a blood atonement. Also on the Day of Atonement, you remember that the high priest would confess all the sins of all the people on the heads of two goats. One of the goats he killed to drink the blood of the mercy seat. The other goat, we call the scapegoat, he would let go into the wilderness. Now there's a theological point brought out there. Every time the high priest did that, and he would confess all the people on the two goats, one he killed, one would go in the wilderness, the Jews would see, there go my sins. There go my sins. It was teaching Israel that something else had to occur. That their sins were not completely atoned for in what the high priest was doing. It symbolically looked forward to the coming of Christ and Christ shedding his blood. Turn with me to Isaiah 53. In Isaiah 53, we have probably the most important prophetic chapter, which predicts the death of Jesus in the Old Testament. This chapter is quoted and referred to many, many times in the New Testament. There's no question that Isaiah 53 is talking about Jesus and his death. Let's read verses 4 through 6. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and Jehovah hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice the text says, he has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The word peace refers to having a right relationship with God. We cannot have a right relationship with God. We cannot be in fellowship with God if Jesus had not died on the cross for our sins. Verse 6 very clearly teaches that the servant sacrifice was an atonement for sin. He died for our sins, our iniquities, not his own. He didn't have any of his own. He died for ours. Now turn to Zechariah chapter 13. I appreciate so much the song our brother led. There's a fountain filled with blood. Zechariah. Next, the last book of the Old Testament, chapter 13, verse 1. The Bible says in Zechariah 13, verse 1, in that day, that is the Messianic day, the day of the Messiah, which is Jesus, there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Now, why did Jesus die? Well, the New Testament teaches he died for our sins. Well, this fountain is going to be open for sin and uncleanness. What is the fountain? The fountain is the blood of Christ. There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. Brethren, we get that thought from this passage right here. This is teaching the true concept. The fountain was open when Jesus died on the cross. He was making it possible for us to go to heaven. Now, turn with me also to John chapter 1. Or take it back. Turn to Matthew 20, verse 28. Turn to Matthew chapter 28, the New Testament. Now let's turn our attention to the New Testament. You know, some people say Jesus came down here and was unsure of his mission. That's ridiculous. He knew what his mission was. In Matthew 16, 21 to 27, Jesus told Peter that he was going to go into Jerusalem and be killed and rise again the third day. Remember what Peter said? Oh, no, Lord, no, don't let it be so. And remember what Jesus said? Get behind me, Satan, for thou mightest not the things of God, the things of men. Jesus knew what his mission was. He knew where he was going. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 28, Jesus said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. You know what the word ransom means? It means to buy back. It means to buy back. God, in a sense, is buying us out of the slavery of sin. You remember the story of Hosea? Hosea, God told Hosea to go marry Gomer, a wife of Fordham. There's a lot in there we don't have time to go into, but so he married Hosea. Hosea married Gomer. Gomer has three, and Hosea has three children. There's some question on the last one. Was it really Hosea? In fact, they named the third child Lo-Ammi. You know what that means? Not my people. Maybe Hosea will say, this child's not mine. Well, anyway, to make a long story short, she goes off into sin. She leaves. She goes off to sin. God tells Hosea to go to the auction block and buy her back. Don't you know it hurt Hosea when she left him? But God told him, go buy her back. And so he goes to the auction block and buys her back. That's what the word redeem means. He buys her back. And after a period of cleansing, he restores her as his wife. I think God is trying to tell us, Hosea and us, that just like Hosea loved his wife, and it really hurt him deeply for her to do what she did, God was hurt deeply by the way the nation of Israel went off into idolatry and sin. But God was willing to buy us back, redeem us back. Why? Because of his great love for us, Ephesians 2 verse 4. That's why he did it. So Jesus redeemed us. He bought us back. Turn to Matthew 26, 28. In Matthew 26, verse 28, when Jesus is initiating the Lord's Supper, he said, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many unto remission of sins. Jesus is saying, I'm going to the cross for your sins, not my sins, your sins. He's going to shed his blood that we might have our sins remitted, taken care of. Turn with me to John chapter 1, verse 29. In John chapter 1, verse 29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming unto him, he said in John 1, 29, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He is our sacrificial lamb. Again, 1 Corinthians 5, 6. Paul said, for our Passover has also been sacrificed, even Christ. Now go to John 6, 51. In John 6, 51, Jesus said, I am the living bread which came down out of heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. Yea, and the bread which I will give is my flesh for the life of the world. In John 6, 51, he's saying, I'm going to give my life. I'm going to die for the world, for mankind. That's why I'm dying, for us, for our sins. Now, when you turn to the book of Acts, chapter 2, the church is established. Look at Acts 20, verse 28. In Acts 20, verse 28, Paul told the Ephesian elders, and take heed unto yourselves and to all the flock, in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. Jesus bought the church with his own blood. I am sick and tired of people saying the church is not important. You can take it or leave it. Jesus died for the church, brethren. How important? Doesn't it make any more? He died for the church. He purchased it with his own blood. Ephesians 5:25, Paul said, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for it. Let me just run through some passages. You can write it down. In Ephesians 1:7, Paul says, we have our redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. To reconcile God and man, Christ made peace through the blood of his cross. Colossians 1:20. We cannot have peace with God without the blood of the cross. That's what's made it possible. We can be friends with God. We can have relations with God because of the blood of the cross. Because of what he did for us. In 1 Peter 1:18 and 19, Peter says, we were redeemed, bought back from the slavery of sin with precious blood, even the blood of Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19. The initial cleansing of sin comes from our conscious blood of Christ when we're baptized into him. Romans 6, 3 and 4 and 17 to 18. But turn in your Bible to Ephesians 2 just for a second. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 13. Ephesians 2, verse 13. Paul says, "But now in Christ Jesus, ye that once were far off are made nigh in the blood of Christ." Notice that it's in Christ Jesus that one is brought nigh, that means close to, God in the blood of Christ. It is in Christ Jesus that one comes in contact with His precious redeeming blood. However, the Apostle John emphasizes to Christians the continual cleansing of sin through the blood of Jesus. In 1 John 1, 7, John says this, "If we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all unrighteousness. If we walk in the light, we obey His commandments, do His will. If we continue to walk, as the present tense verb, if we continue to walk in the light, then the blood of Jesus will constantly cleanse us from all sin." There's initial cleansing of blood of Christ in baptism, and then as we continue to walk in the light, the blood continually cleanses us from all sin. Turn to Revelation 1:5, the last book in the New Testament. The book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John shows the importance of the blood of Jesus. In Revelation 1:5, listen to what John wrote about Jesus. "Unto Him that loveth us and looseth us from our sins by His blood." It's the blood of Jesus that looses us from our sins. Can we see that the blood of Jesus is taught all the way from Genesis through Revelation? It is the crimson thread that runs throughout the Bible. It is so important. Turn to Revelation 5, verse 9. In Revelation 5, verse 9, the new song sung to Jesus is, "For thou wast slain and did purchase unto God with thy blood men of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." We've been purchased by God. How? Through the blood of Jesus. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 14, John teaches that our spiritual souls are made white in the blood of the Lamb. The people literally washed their robes in literal blood. Obviously, they would not turn out white. But John is using symbolic language. Just because John presents this idea through figure of speech, it does not take away the truth taught in the passage. The blood of Jesus has the power to make ourselves white, that is pure, clean, sanctified, when we appropriate His blood at the point of baptism, and then as we continue to walk in the light. Look at Revelation 12, verse 11. In Revelation 12, verse 11, "In heaven there is acknowledgement that Satan was defeated and overcome because of the blood of the Lamb." Can we see how important the blood of Jesus is? Now, let's backtrack just a second. Go back to the book of Hebrews. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. The book of Hebrews is probably the most important New Testament book explaining the significance of the blood of Jesus. The sacrificial system in the Old Testament is only a shadow of the good things to come, Hebrews 10, verse 1. A shadow is not the real figure, but only indicates that a real figure exists. The real figure was the blood of Christ. The Hebrew writer points out that when the Old Testament high priest went to the most holy place to sprinkle the blood of the mercy seat, he went in with the blood of animals. Hebrews 9, verse 12, 9, verse 25, and chapter 10, verse 11. However, look at Hebrews 9, 12. Jesus went into the presence of God with His own blood. He didn't go into the most holy place, that is God's presence, with blood of animals. He went into God's presence with His own blood. His one-time sacrifice was far superior to the Old Testament sacrificial system. Look at Hebrews 10, verse 4. The blood of animals on each day of atonement can never take away sin. You remember we talked about that, the fact that on the day of atonement, Leviticus 16, the high priest would confess the sins of all the people on the head of those two goats, kill one goat, let one go into the wilderness. It was teaching Israel that their sins were not completely atoned for. It prefigured the necessity of Jesus' death. Hebrews 10, 4 says, "For it is impossible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins." The sacrifices that the Old Testament priests offered can never take away sins. Read chapter 10, verse 11. The sacrifices of the Old Testament priests could never take away sins. However, Jesus' blood is effective in taking away sin. Look at Hebrews 9:26. Jesus put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Look at chapter 10, verse 12. He offered one sacrifice for sin forever, one time for all time. His death was once and for all. Hebrews 7:27, 9:12, and 10:10. A one time for all time sacrifice. Jesus, through his own blood, obtained eternal redemption for us. Hebrews 9:12. The blood of Jesus makes it possible to enter into heaven. It gives Christians confidence to approach God Almighty. Notice carefully Hebrews 10:19. Look at 10:19. This verse states, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holy place, that God's presence, by the blood of Jesus. When we go to God in prayer, we can go to God in prayer with boldness, confidence, assurance, not based on who we are, not based on what we've done, but based on what Jesus has done for us. He died for us. He shed his blood for us. He obtained eternal redemption. He offered a sacrifice one time for all time. He's never going to have to do it again. We need to state this. The blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus, flows backward and forward. I've heard people say, you know, poor old Jeremiah, he's not going to get to go to heaven because he died before Christ died. Well, that's just a misunderstanding of Scripture. Honestly, I believe Jeremiah is going to be in heaven. In God's foreknowledge, before the creation, before the foundation of the world, he knew that man would sin. Because of his great love, he also created a plan to save man. It was the predetermined will of God before the creation of the world to send Jesus to die for the sins of man. Acts 2:23, 1 Peter 1:18-20, Revelation 13, verse 8. The death of Jesus was no accident, no last-minute decision. Jesus himself predicted his death in Matthew 16:21. The Bible says, from that time began Jesus to show unto his disciples that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and the third day be raised up. The sacrifice of Jesus was a one-time-for-all-time event. His blood flows back into creation, Romans 3:25 and Hebrews 9:15, and it also flows forward to the end of time, Romans 3:26. His blood covers all the sins of all men for all time. You know, some people ask, well, how could anyone be saved before Jesus died on the cross? The answer is Romans 4:17. God can call the things that are not as though they were. You see, in the mind of God, before Jesus died, God had planned a plan. And that plan was for Jesus to die on the cross. And based upon his death, he could forgive people in the Old Testament and allow them to go into heaven. Let's talk about the Lord's Supper and the blood of Christ. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 26, when the children of Israel would see their parents observe the Passover meal, they would ask, what mean ye by this service? The little children would ask their parents, why are you doing this? Why are you protecting this Passover meal? Why are you doing this? Good question. The parents would then use this question as an opportunity to teach their children the significance of the Passover meal. Exodus 12, 27, 28. The Passover meal was a memorial. Exodus 12, 14, celebrating the Israelites' deliverance from Egyptian slavery. The Lord's Supper is also a memorial meal. We remember the death of Christ when we observe the Lord's Supper. Christians observe the Lord's Supper in remembrance of their deliverance from the slavery of sin and the death of Jesus. 1 Corinthians 11:24. Every time the Lord's Supper is observed, there is remembrance of the blood sacrifice of Jesus. Matthew 26:28, 1 Corinthians 11:25. The Lord's Supper is to be observed till Christ comes again. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26. By this observance, Christ's followers have a constant emphasis and reminder of his sacrificial death for them. We are to observe the Lord's Supper on the first day of every week. That's to teach the New Testament. That's to teach in church history. Did you know that? Church history confirms that. New Testament teaches that. And it's amazing to me how some religious groups say, well, we can do it once a quarter, or once a 6 months, or once a year. And they say, well, if you do it once a week, it loses its meaning. Well, number one, I disagree with that. Number two, God says do it the first thing of the week, case it's settled. God said it, that settles it whether you believe it or not. I mean, that's just what the Bible teaches. You know, and I think we need to think about this. When our kids start growing older, and they start seeing us take more supper, they're going to say, Mommy, Daddy, what do y'all do? Why do y'all do that? Why do you get two and I don't? That's an opportune time to teach them about the blood of Christ and how significant it is. And that when they come into the covenant at the point of baptism, then they are supposed to take it on the first day of every week. One person said this, quote, the Lord's Supper, which was instituted by Jesus, dramatizes neither his birth nor his life, neither his words nor his works, but only his death. Nothing could indicate more clearly the central significance with Jesus attached to his death. It was by his death that he wished above all else to be remembered. Brethren, in conclusion, initially a person comes into contact with blood of Christ at baptism. Romans 6:34 says we're baptized into his death. That means we come in contact with the same blood at the point of baptism. And then as we continue to walk in the light, the blood of Jesus continually saves us. 1 John 1:7. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So our salvation is dependent upon the blood. Without his blood, we're lost. We sing a psalm. I don't know if you picked it for invitation. What can wash away my sin? You pick that out? I'm going to read it to you. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my pardon, this I see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For my cleansing, this my plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing can for sin atone, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not of good that I have done, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Brethren, we are indebted to what Jesus has done for us. Jesus has done something for us that we cannot do for ourselves. He shed his blood. We need to appreciate his sacrifice, his death. The blood of Jesus is taught from Genesis to Revelation. I'm going to conclude with 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15. If you have a Bible, turn it in. Brethren, I want to encourage you and motivate you to be faithful in your daily Christian life. And the thing that's going to motivate you is the same thing that motivates me, and it is Christ's death for us on the cross. In 2 Corinthians 5, verse 14 and 15, Paul says, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sake died and rose again. Would you please notice three times in those two verses, Paul mentions the death of Christ. It is his death for us that motivates us to live unto him, not unto ourselves, but live unto him. Do his will, not our will, his will. Live as he would want us to. Then he died for us. No one is going to heaven unless the blood of Jesus is over their soul and over their sins. There's a story told about a farmer who had experienced a fire, and it burned his farm, crops, and everything. And so after the fire was over, he went out to the farm to analyze the situation, and he came across a dead hen, blackened from the fire. He took his boot, turned it over, and out from underneath that dead black hen came six or seven little bright yellow chickens. Well, the farmer knew exactly what happened. As that fire came closer and closer, the mother hen called her brood to her, her little chicks, and she covered her chicks with her wings, and she took the full brunt of the fire. She died that those little chicks might live. Brethren, Jesus died that we might live. And if that doesn't cause us to have a great deal of appreciation and love for what the Lord's done for us, I give up. That's our motivation. Our motivation to be obedient is the death of Jesus on the cross for our sins. If people appreciate that, they'll attend every time the doors are open. They'll give more, they'll go to the elders and say, how can you use me? What can I do to help? I want to be involved. What can I do? And everyone closes the service without all invitations. If we get up anyone tonight for any reason, would you come now and stand while we sing?